Thank you.
Good to see all of you here. Well, the material that we're going to be covering this morning is really taken from one of the chapters in my book, The Complete Husband. So a lot of it will be oriented towards men, but communication is something that as Christians we all have to deal with. So this is really applicable to husbands, to wives, to children, really to all of us. Have you ever had an obscure conversation with someone? You know, just sort of a conversation in passing. And by the time the conversation was over, you realized that someone said something to you that was very profound. Well, I had such a conversation with the music minister of our church many years ago. This fellow was trying to explain to me why we needed a new PA system in our church. Now, why he was trying to politic with me, I have no idea. I was in absolutely no position to do anything. But he was trying to make the case that we needed a new public address system in our church. And in the course of his pitch, he said something to me that just stung me. It just, as soon as he said it, I knew it was profound. And I knew there was deep truth in what he had said. And then I took what he said and I went back to the scriptures and I studied God's word and I realized how truly profound and how truly important what he had to say was. And he probably doesn't even realize to this day how his words impacted me. So what did he say? All he said was, "Lou, if we Christians are in any business at all, it's the communication business." And I thought about that. And I thought about the Great Commission, for example. Go into all the world and preach the gospel. Preach is a communication word. Teaching them to observe all things that I command you. Teach is a communication word. And then there's the means whereby Christians grow. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up into Him who is the head. And then there are those verses in Proverbs, the many verses in Proverbs that talk about communication. For example, it talks about the tongue having power to heal and power to hurt. There's one who speaks rashly like the thrusting of a sword, but the tongue of the wise is health. And then probably my favorite verse in Proverbs, the one that I think really encapsulates the significance of communication, is Proverbs 18:21. Death and life are in the power of the tongue. And those who love it, that is, those who love the power of the tongue, will eat of the fruit of the power of the tongue. And then there's the New Testament commands, such as Colossians 4:6. Let your speech be always with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer every man. In fact, I have actually gone through the New Testament epistles and tried to identify the specific imperatives, the specific times, just in the epistles, mind you, where we are commanded to communicate in certain ways. Now, again, this is not the Old Testament. This is not the rest of the New Testament, like the Gospel and the Book of Revelation, Book of Acts. Just in the New Testament epistles alone, you and I are commanded 45 times, 45 imperatives about communication. 45 things that we should and shouldn't do concerning communication just in the epistles alone. Now you add to that the rest of the imperatives in the Bible and the examples of good and bad communication in the Bible. And you add to that the principles, like in the book of Proverbs on communication, you've got hundreds of verses in the Bible about communication. Beloved, it's true, if we Christians are in any business at all, it's the communication business. We ought to be the best communicators in the world because God has told us so much about communication. Think about what I do and what Dr. Mack does. We're biblical counselors. people come in and they sit in our office and something happens in our office. And as a result of what goes on in our office, not that we're taking credit for the change, but humanly speaking, people's lives are changed, sometimes radically, wonderfully, gloriously changed as a result of what happens in the counseling session. Now, what is it that we do? We listen and we speak, right? Now, we don't speak our words. We open up God's word and explain what the Bible says and how to apply it to the life of those we're talking to. And somehow, the Holy Spirit takes the word that we are communicating, mixes it with faith in the heart of the counselee, and changes the counselee from the inside out. But from a human perspective, that which we do is communicate. Now let's take it down to marriage. Have you ever stopped to consider that were it not for the Bible, you would not be able to have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ? It took God revealing himself to you in order for you to be saved. You might know through general revelation about God's eternal power and Godhood, but you wouldn't know enough in general revelation to be saved. It took special revelation. God had to reveal to you and I who he was in this book. If it were not for him revealing himself in this book, we wouldn't know how to become Christians, and we wouldn't know how to please him, we wouldn't know how to have an intimate relationship with him. And so here's the point. Revelation, revealing yourself to another person, is a prerequisite for having a relationship. To the degree that you want to be close to someone, to the degree that you want to have a close relationship with someone, you've got to be willing to reveal who you are to that person. You've got to be willing to pull back the curtain, as it were, and let the other person see and know and interact with who you are on the inside. To the extent that two people reveal themselves to each other, they will be able to have an intimate relationship with one another. And to the extent that two people don't reveal who they are to each other, they will not be able to have an intimate relationship. Now, since marriage is the most intimate of all interpersonal relationships, as we said last night, when you get married, you become one flesh with that person. It stands to reason that if there is one person to whom you ought to reveal yourself more than anyone else, it is to your spouse. And yet, sadly, in so many of our marriages, that is not the case. Because of sin, husbands and wives are ashamed and afraid to reveal themselves to each other. You remember what it says of Adam and Eve before the fall? They were naked and unashamed. Now, that doesn't just have to do with the fact that they weren't wearing any clothes at the time. It has to do with the fact that before sin, pride was not in the picture, and they were able to totally reveal themselves to each other. There was nothing to keep them from opening up to each other. And so the question I want to ask you as we begin this morning is, how about you? To what extent do you reveal yourself to your spouse? We're going to go through a few lessons in communication. And the first lesson is this. You can't fake it if it's not in there. Harvey and Priscilla were seated in my office facing each other, attempting to resolve a conflict. Soon after they began speaking, Priscilla made a very sarcastic, nasty, vitriolic comment to Harvey. And I said to her, "Whoa, Priscilla. Whoa is about the best word if you're going to use in counseling. We use it all the time. Whoa. Especially when it comes to communication. People are constantly violating principles of communication. So we say, whoa. Priscilla, those words were not honoring to your husband. Would you please try that again?" Now, at this point, I like to have my couples a lot of times face and sit each other and talk to each other. And I sort of put the words in their mouth to help them learn how to communicate more effectively. So I said, "Priscilla, That was very disrespectful. That was kind of sarcastic. Why don't you see if you can make your point with a little more grace? And I even tried to put the words in her mouth. You know, maybe you should try it this way. A, B, C, D, E, F, G. I don't know what it was exactly, but I was trying to take what she said and unpack it and repack it and reword it in a more gracious fashion. And I wanted her to sort of, in a verbatim way, give it back to him. And I'll never forget what happened. Now, they're facing each other, and I just instructed her to reword this harsh sentence that she had spoken to her husband. And here's what happened. She just opened her mouth, and her tongue was sort of dangling between her upper and lower set of teeth. She just couldn't get the words out. I said, "Go on, you can do it." That's what happened. And she looked at me and she said, "That is really hard for me to say those words." And she had this sort of inquisitive look on her face. And I thought for a moment and I said, "Would you like to know why I think it's so hard for you to say those words to your husband?" She said, "Please tell me." I said, "Because those words were very gracious and humble in nature. And Priscilla, the truth is, I don't think you have enough grace and humility in your heart to be able to utter those words without choking on them." And she knew I was right. And God, from that point forward, began to help her see how harsh and how proud and how ungracious she really was to her husband. Now, the point I want to make is that the Bible likens our heart and our tongue and our lips to this picture. Let's talk about our tongue first. The Bible says the tongue no man can tame. Now, why is it that we can't tame our tongue? Because our tongue is really only a muscle, right? It does what the heart tells it to do. So if your heart is out of control, your tongue is not going to be able to be controlled by your heart. And that's the analogy. In the Bible, you've got this analogy between the heart, which for our purposes represents the reservoir part of the pitcher, and our tongue, and our lips, and our mouth, which represents the spout. So the Bible often speaks of the connection between the heart and the mouth, and the heart and the lips, and the heart and the tongue. In fact, there are two verses in Proverbs chapter 15 that use the word spout and pour to describe the tongue and the mouth respectively. "The tongue of the wise makes knowledge acceptable, but the mouth of fools spouts out folly." And then Proverbs 15:28, "The heart of the righteous studies or ponders how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours out evil things." And you see, that's how it works. Whatever is in our heart, sooner or later, is going to come out our mouth. And so there's a real connection between what goes on inside in our heart and what comes out of our mouth. Whatever's inside the heart, whatever's inside the reservoir, will pour out of the spout whenever the pitcher is appropriately tilted. So here you have a pitcher. And basically, whatever's inside the pitcher is going to come out the spout. If there's water inside the pitcher, in the reservoir of the pitcher, what's going to come out the spout when you pour it out? Water. If there's orange juice in the pitcher, what's going to come out? If there's gasoline or jet fuel in the pitcher, what's going to come out? You get the point, right? It's like Jesus said, "A good man, out of the good treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is good. An evil man, out of the evil treasure of his heart, brings forth that which is evil. For out of the abundance," or from the abundance of the heart, what? "The mouth speaks." And so the point I want you to understand is that you can learn all of these high-tech, state-of-the-art biblical communication principles, of which, as I've already told you, there are probably dozens or hundreds. But if your heart is not right, if you are not really serious about your growth, about your becoming more and more like our Lord Jesus Christ, it'll be like trying to build a foundation, build a superstructure on a place where there's no foundation. All the communication principles in the world will not help you if you are not serious about guarding your heart, about letting Christ have his way in your heart, and about being the person on the inside who God wants you to be. The next lesson, words aren't enough. Biblical communication has to do with something I call the communication pie. Communication involves more than just words. As I'm standing here talking to you, I am communicating with my words, but and the words, of course, are very important, but I'm also communicating to you with the tone of my voice and with my nonverbal communication. And all three of these are important for us if we're going to learn how to communicate biblically. Let's start with the words. Again, biblically speaking, we have got to put the greater emphasis on the words, because the Bible has a lot to say about our words. Listen to Matthew 12, 36 and 37. Jesus says, "And I say unto you that every careless word that men shall speak, they shall render account for in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned." So your words, even the careless ones, will be examined on the day of judgment. They will justify you or they will condemn you. But remember, other people also judge us by our words. People in our family judge us by our words. With our words, we have the power to harm other people or the power to heal. Again, there's one who speaks rashly like the piercing of the sword, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. So you can build up your spouse, you can build up your children, or you can tear them down. Ephesians 4:29 says, "Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but only that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace to the hearers." Now, let's talk for a moment about the tone of our voice. The Bible also addresses the importance of using the proper tone of voice. For example, in Proverbs 15:1, it says, "A gentle answer, a soft answer, turns away wrath." You know, there are some communication professionals who really believe that, at least in some contexts, the tone of our voice carries with it seven times more meaning than the words themselves. Now, again, biblically, I'm not sure we could substantiate that, but I'm talking about the way our culture looks at things. I mean, biblically, it is important. Again, the Bible says, for example, sweetness of the lips increases persuasiveness. But think about that. Seven times more powerful than the words themselves. For example, suppose your wife, gentlemen, were to ask you, "Honey, would you like some more meatloaf?" Now, you're going to say, "No, thank you," but you can say it in two different ways. You can say, "No, thank you. No, that was so good. I've already had three helpings. Thank you. I don't think I could eat another bite," you say with a pleasant inflection in your voice. Or you gruffly bark out, "No, thank you. I almost gagged forcing myself to eat that slop." Now, all of that has to do with the tone in your voice. It's very important that we understand that as Christians, it's not just a matter of our words, but that of our tone as well. Think about the many bad attitudes your voice inflection is capable of communicating. There's disrespect. I tell you what, we talked last night, for those of you here, all right, about what parents do to provoke their children to anger. I mean, think about it. What's the one thing, more than anything else, that your kids do to push your buttons? Is it not the disrespect with which they talk to you? And is that disrespect more often than not communicated in the tone of their voice? Come on, you know. That's what it is, more often than not. Disrespect, anger, hatred, bitterness, contempt, vengeance, fear, anxiety, pride, condescension, harshness, superiority, self-righteousness, sarcasm, criticism, callousness, impatience, and indifference, to name only a few. All of that is communicated with the tone of our voice. On the other hand, with the tone of voice, you can also communicate such righteous attitudes as love, acceptance, compassion, forgiveness, patience, submissiveness, forbearance, humility, and gentleness. Here are some of the phrases in the Bible that have to do with the tone of our voice. Now, the screen is kind of small. Some of these are in pastel colors. I hope you'll be able to read them, but I'll read them to you. Of course, there's Proverbs 15:1 talks about a gentle answer, a soft answer. The Bible talks about harsh words. It talks about a gentle tongue, which is able to break a bone. It talks about Gentile. Talk about communication. All right. Well, look. Here's the deal. I am of the Andrew Jackson school of spelling. Andrew Jackson believed that a man was not educated unless he could spell every word at least two different ways. All right, a sharp reproof. Fierce words. Sweetness of speech, which increases persuasiveness. Gracious speech. Again, two verses in the New Testament, at least, that talk about letting your communication be gracious. Pleasant words. And then it talks about a rough answer on the other side. So again, as Christians, we've got to understand, especially in the context of our homes, how our tone of voice can really communicate things that we want to communicate and things that we don't want to communicate. And now the third element is the nonverbal communication. And again, the Bible has much to say about nonverbal forms of communication. Nonverbal communication encompasses such things as our facial expressions, eye contact, gestures, postures. In our families, we touch. I mean, touch is a physical thing, is a form of communication. Even in the Bible, we see the holy kiss, and we see the apostles being very physical with each other. Many in our day believe that this can carry even more of the total package than the words and the tone. Again, the experts who study this say in our culture, the nonverbal part of our communication can carry up to 55% of the message. So this is a very important thing. Now let's look at the most important form of communication. I'm not going to obviously have time to go into all these things, but probably the one thing that communicates in our culture more than anything else, and probably the one thing the Bible says the most about in terms of nonverbal communication, is our countenance. I know of a man who was conducting a seminar, and a woman came up to him at the end of the seminar and asked him a question. She said, "Why is it that people, once they get to know me for just a few minutes or a few days, sort of avoid me? They do an end around me and don't get to know me." And this fellow said, "Well, ma'am, I've just met you and I don't know for sure, but I think it's your face." And of course, the woman was somewhat stunned. And the fellow said, "Well, again, I don't know you, but you know what your face tells me? Your face tells me that you've been very, very hurt by someone, maybe by several people, and that you've had a hard time forgiving that person." At that point, the woman broke down, and that's exactly what was going on. I have a message that I sometimes do when I speak to women's groups. It's called How to Improve Your Looks from the Inside Out. And in this message, basically what I've done is I've gone through the Bible and I've identified 7 or 8 specific sins that the Bible says if you have them in your life, they will show up on your countenance. Did you know about that? Pride. A wicked through the pride of his countenance will not seek after God. Why are you angry? And why has your countenance fallen? There's bitterness. You know, it says the countenance of Laban was not the same towards Jacob as it was. And you look at the story, he was bitter. Sensuality, the Bible talks about the harlot, the strange woman who paints her eyes and who uses her eyes in a sensual kind of way. Rebellion, guilt, selfishness. There's a term in the Bible called an evil eye. You see it in the Old Testament and the New Testament. That's a Hebrew, a colloquialism, a part of a form of speech for being selfish. So these are sins that really can mess up our countenances. That verse in Psalm that actually appears a couple of different places. It calls God the help of my countenance. Psalm 42:11 and 43:5. Why is God called the health of our countenance? Because only He is the one who can remove the sin in our heart that mars our countenance. Remember, we talked about the heart, the connection between the heart and the tongue, and the heart and the lips, and the heart and the mouth. Well, in the Bible, when you see the word heart, it has to do with the inner man as contrasted with the outer man. So you can add the countenance there. I mean, the same is true. What is in the heart sooner or later is going to show up on the countenance. Now, again, you've got to be careful not to judge a person's countenance. You don't know what's going on in there. But the fact of the matter is, you can get a pretty good idea of what's going on in a person's heart sometimes by what goes on their face. And of course, the opposite is true. There's a great verse in Ecclesiastes 8:1 that talks about the reverse. It says, a man's wisdom, and wisdom abides in our hearts, right? A man's wisdom makes his face to shine and the harshness of his countenance to be changed. So, again, it's very important that we understand what the Bible has to say, not only about our words, but about the tone of our voice and about our nonverbal communication. Sometimes when our children misbehave or say something that's inappropriate, we will have them practice saying it again the right way. And so first we'll work on their words. We'll have them get the words right. Maybe they'll get the words right and we'll say, okay, that was good. The words are right. Now, we've got to do something with that look on your face. Can you please say the same thing with a smile on your face? Or at least without the frown on your face, you know. And we'll get them to say it again. And then maybe their body language is, you know, kind of like this. So we'll get them again to try to say it with the right words, with the right tone of voice, and with the right nonverbal communications. You know, kids are pretty smart. They know that if you're committed to making them practice this thing the right way, again, the heart of the righteous ponders how to answer. They don't have 15 or 20 minutes to waste. If they know that you're in the habit of doing this, you know, they're going to probably say, okay, wait a minute. I know where you're going. I'll do it the right way. If they know that you're serious about training them biblically. And probably the last thing I want to say about our communication is, especially when it comes to our facial expressions, that one smile can cover a multitude of sins. All right. The third lesson. You may not use unbiblical forms of communication. Again, the Bible has got lots of things to say about the right and the wrong way to communicate. There are more in the book. I'm only going to go through a few of them here today because of time, but let me mention some of the more common ones. These would be unbiblical or sinful forms of communication. First, interruption. Whether it's in the middle of a sentence or a paragraph, when you interrupt someone before they're finished speaking, you violate several biblical principles. First, you show yourself to be quick to speak and slow to hear, rather than, as it says in James 1:19, quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to wrath. You also err by violating Proverbs 18:13. You end up answering a matter before you hear it. He who gives an answer before he hears it, it is folly and shame unto him. So don't be inconsiderate. Let others finish what they're saying, especially between husbands and wives. You know, guys, let your wife finish making her argument before you end up playing the fool and being embarrassed because you end up answering a matter before you hear it. I must tell you, this is something that personally I have really struggled with. I'm really not trying to make an excuse, but you know, it's sort of an occupational hazard of being a counselor. Sometimes you've got 60 minutes to try to help someone, and they start, you know, going on a tangent. And sometimes you've got to learn how to very politely say, "Forgive me for interrupting you, but we've got to get back on track." But again, what is valid communication for a counseling session is not usually valid communication for a husband-wife relationship. Inattentiveness. One of my female counselees years ago coined a phrase that actually describes a problem that's, I believe, common to most men. The term that she coined was man fog. MANFOG. She used it to describe her husband and several other men she observed who were often preoccupied and distracted as she was trying to communicate with them. Sort of like, you remember the cartoon character Pigpen in the cartoon strip Peanuts? Sort of had this fog around him all the time, this cloud around him. Well, that's what we can do sometimes as guys. We've got our mind on some problem or some other issue all the while our you know, spouses or children are talking to us. And it can really, really be distracting. And some of us are quite good at camouflaging our secret cogitations. We nod and smile and use a variety of other verbal affirmations as our wives wax eloquent about some important matter. But really, our minds are light years away. And others, like me, give off certain idiosyncratic clues that tip off to our wives and our children that to the fact that we're oblivious to the conversation in which we're involved. I've got this thing. I don't know why, but I'm just always arguing or debating, or you know, I could be trying to persuade a counselor in my mind, trying to persuade a counselor, or maybe I'm on the witness stand trying to outfox some unscrupulous attorney. But when I do that, my lips move ever so slightly, and my hand just kind of goes like this, just a little bit. And so it's gotten to be funny now. My daughter, who sits next to me sometimes when we're driving, says, "Okay, Dad, who are you talking to now?" And my wife. And sometimes I tell them and sometimes I don't. Another version of inattentiveness occurs when a husband hears the first part of what his wife is saying, and ladies, you also are often guilty of this, but quickly tunes her out as he begins to mentally formulate his response. Again, Proverbs 18:2, this used to be, I think I'm getting better, my wife's favorite verse to quote me. You know, a fool has no delight in understanding, as I said, it's occupational hazard. A fool has no delight in understanding, but only in giving his own opinion. Now, she might not quote the verse verbatim to me, but she might say, "Now, honey, are you really interested in understanding my point of view, or do you just want to tell me what you think about the matter?" And I connect the dots. I know what she's talking about. The point is, you should pay close attention to what your spouse is saying. And if you truly cannot be attentive the moment he or she is talking to you, then at least explain that you're not able to do it right now. "Honey, listen, this is really, if this is really important, now is not a good time in the middle of this," and give him a rain check. You know, give her a rain check. "I'll be with you in 20 minutes. And ladies, may I just make a suggestion? If your husband is in the middle of something important, he's fixing something, you know, he's watching the Super Bowl or something, you know, and you've got this really important thing that you don't just come in and start talking to him. You know, I mean, maybe there's a commercial he really wants to see. Say, "Honey, listen, I'm going to need about 15 or 20 minutes for your time. You know, can I do what Esther did?" You remember what Queen Esther did? She kind of made an appointment with her husband and made up a whole dinner and basically wouldn't tell him until 2 days later. And by the time that she did get to make her appeal to him, he had to be thinking, "What in the world does this woman want? This must be really, really important." Try to get a commitment from him to give you his undivided attention. "Honey, I've got something to talk to you about. It'll take 15, 20 minutes. I'll need your undivided attention. Is now a good time, or can we do it later?" "Well, we can do it later." "Well, honey, what time would work for you?" Judging motives. This is another real common, probably one of the most common violations of biblical principles that we have to deal with in counseling. "You only said that because you want to make me feel guilty." or the reason you're being so nice to me is so that I'll buy you that dress. You only married me because of my money. What's wrong with each of those statements? The problem with each of these judgments is that they presume an evil motive. Unless another person tells you specifically and exactly what his motive or her motive is, you've got to believe the best. The Bible says in 1 Corinthians 4:5, "Therefore, do not go on passing judgment before the time, but wait until the Lord comes, who will both bring to light the hidden things of darkness and disclose the motives of men's hearts. Then each man's praise will come to him from God." As Christians, we are to judge. We're to judge really all things. He who is spiritual judges all things, but he himself is rightly judged by no man. So the rule is that we are to judge all things. And a lot of people take that verse in Matthew 7, you know, "Judge not that ye be not judged," and they think that as Christians we shouldn't judge anything. But the very next verse talks about making a judgment between dogs and swine. It says, "Do not give that which is holy to dogs. Do not cast your pearls before swine." So, I mean, this is the very next verse in Matthew 7. So obviously, there are some things that we are to judge. We're supposed to even judge people. We're supposed to know whether or not we're talking with a believer or an unbeliever, because the way that you deal with them is often, usually, going to be different. And then later on in the same passage, Matthew chapter 7, it talks about false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing. And of course, who is it that wore the sheep's clothing? It was the shepherds. And he says, "You shall know them by their fruit." So we are to judge shepherds. We're to judge pastors and elders and people in spiritual leadership. We're to judge their lives. We're to judge their doctrine. We're to judge the fruit of their ministry. So again, as a rule, we are to judge everything. There are a handful of things that we should not judge. We should not judge people's thoughts. We should not judge people's motives. We should not judge things to be sin that are not sin. The Bible talks about if you judge your brother, in the context that there is judging things to be sin that are not sin, if you judge your brother, you're not only judging your brother, but you're judging the law and the lawgiver. Why? Well, everybody knows it's a sin to do such and such and so and so. I don't know why God didn't put it in the Bible, but he should have. I mean, really, that's what the passage is teaching. Don't you dare judge another person to be doing something wrong. Woe unto him who calls good evil and evil good. But woe unto him who calls good evil. Don't judge things to be sinful that are not sinful. It's a very serious problem. And you not only judge the other person, but you judge the Bible and you judge the author of Scriptures. But getting back to judging motives. Right, you can judge my words. You can judge my actions. You can probably judge my attitudes. But you're not allowed to judge my motives. You say, "But what if I'm suspicious? What if I know the person really, really well and I'm really having a hard time believing the best?" By the way, the scripture for this is 1 Corinthians 13:7. It says, "Love believes all things." Now, what does that mean? Love believes all things basically means that if there are 10 possible explanations for why I did something, and 9 of them are bad, and 1 of them is good, and it might even be a little bit of a stretch, but it's good, then if you love me, in the absence of real evidence to the contrary, you'll reject the 9 and accept the 1. That's what it means to believe the best. In the absence of evidence, you're going to put the best possible interpretation on what people do. You're going to reject the 9 and believe the best. All right, so here you have a suspicion and you're really trying to believe the best, but you're really, really struggling. Or maybe you know the person real well and you do think there's a likelihood that maybe his motives are not right or her motives are not right. And I'm talking especially in the context of marriage or maybe with your children or your parents for that matter. You can't judge their motives, but you can ask them to judge their motives as the Bible does. You can say, "Sweetheart, I don't know what you're thinking, but you said such and so. And I was just wondering, could it be that the reason you said that was for such and such a reason?" So you can rightly ask a person to judge their own motives. You just can't slam the gavel down in your mind or with your lips and pronounce judgment on the thoughts and the motives of another person. Not communicating willingly. One of the most common communication difficulties for husbands especially is being passive rather than being active in the communication process. This reluctance to communicate is not in keeping with God's design for the man to be the leader and the initiator. God made Adam to be the initiator and Eve to be the responder. Now again, not that men don't respond and women can't initiate, but God's order, God's pattern is that we ought to take the initiative. We are the heads of our home. We're the federal heads. We've been given the authority and the responsibility, and we've got to initiate conversation. The Bible says in Proverbs 20 and verse 5, counsel in the heart of man is as deep waters, and a wise man draws it out. You've got to learn, gentlemen, how to draw out the information, the counsel, the stuff that's in your wife's heart, that you, as the head of the home, as her spiritual head, as her leader, her spiritual leader, need to know to lead her to maturity. And the good thing about it is it's simply a matter of learning how to ask questions. I mean, if you know how to do this, all you have to do is learn how to ask the right questions and sort of respond to what she's saying. And I promise you, your wife will carry 80, 85% of the conversation. But you've got to take the initiative to know how to ask the right questions. And you've got to open up. You simply don't have the right to not engage your wife in the communication that's so essential to this one flesh relationship. There are many things that you, as a husband, have a biblical responsibility to discuss with your wife, like problems she perceives in your relationship. You got to talk about that. Her personal problems, certain issues concerning the children and family finances and friends and even in-laws, an unwillingness to discuss these kinds of issues with your wife is usually sin. Sweeping generalizations. What is invariably wrong with statements such as this? You never listen to me. You're always dissatisfied with everything I do. The only time you're nice to me is when you want something. You are the worst housekeeper I've ever known. Now, of course, in addition to being harsh and unloving, these statements are dishonest. Why are they dishonest? They're lies. Laying aside falsehood, the Bible says, speak the truth every man with his neighbor. It's almost certainly not true that your spouse, your closest neighbor and member of your body, is always or never or only as bad as you make her out to be when you use such inaccurate language. If you truly believe there's something, some sinful snare into which your spouse regularly falls, then lose the sweeping generalizations, the superlatives. You know, think in terms of, or speak in terms of, honey, you have a tendency to, or I think I've observed a pattern, or you seem to habitually. Okay, I'm not saying you self-pedal, listen, that you don't talk about things that you see that need to be changed in your spouse. But when you use terminology that is inaccurate like this, ladies, especially with your husbands, you don't want to do this. You use, you know, always or never with your husband because we tend to think of his masculine logic or well, whatever. I mean, masculine logic, feminine logic, it's different. Both have been corrupted by the fall. You tell a man he's never done something, you're going to end up in an argument. No, wait a minute. No, I remember. No, ladies, I'm talking to you, okay? I remember it was 2 years ago on a Friday afternoon. I came home and I took the garbage out all by myself without any prompting from you. So again, learn how to avoid the sweeping generalizations. Blame shifting. This is literally the oldest trick in the book. The woman who thou gavest to be with me, she gave me from the tree and I ate. Now, pride not only blinds us to our own sin, but it also looks for someone other than ourselves to blame. Again, the Bible says we've got to take the beam out of our own eyes first so that we can see clearly to remove the plank or the splinter from our neighbor's eye. The bottom line is we ought to be willing to assume 100% responsibility for our sin, even though we believe we're only 5% wrong. And our spouse is 95% wrong. You take the hit first. Assume 100% responsibility for your 5 or 10%. And again, you're going to find that humility begets humility. So the next time you and your spouse begin to blame each other for something, why not offer to be the first one to put your head on the chopping block? I mean, really. Now, guys, I'm talking more to you than to the ladies, but ladies, you can do this too. Okay, we're going back and forth. You know, maybe Kim and I are going back and forth 10, 15 minutes with the blame game. And then one of us, say, realizes what's going on. So imagine what would happen if one person says, and I've done this, probably not as often as I should, but I have done this. All right, honey, look, you think that I'm to blame. I think that you're to blame. Let's do this. I'll put my head on the chopping block first. We'll talk about my sin first. I want you to tell me where you think I've sinned. And I promise you that I will be attentive to you. I will acknowledge my sin. I will confess it to you. I will ask for forgiveness. And I will commit myself to making the changes that you want me to make. And it's amazing what happens when I have the humility to do that. We unpack mine first. Now, of course, it's my turn to... And again, that's part of the deal. I'll say it, and I'll go first, but the deal is when I'm done, we're going to talk about you. Fine. So I'll go first, you know, 15, 20 minutes of getting my head handed to me and responding, you know, hopefully the right way. Now, typically, when I've done that, what do you think Kim does? Now, wait a minute, Lou. Before you get started, let me tell you. I know I did this and I did that, and I know what I said was really disrespectful, and I should have this instead of that, and please forgive me. And, you know, I mean, basically, at that point in time, she's going to put all her cards out on the table, and there's really nothing for me to confront her on. Because, again, humility begets humility. This kind of response not only sets a good example of humility, it also makes it easier for your spouse to lower his or her resistance to humble his or himself, herself. All right. Exhumation. Who knows what exhumation is? Digging up things that are buried. One of my pastor friends tells a story about a woman he met in counseling. In response to his question, "What is your problem?" she pulls out of her bag an inch and a half bound tome. Over 100 pages, single space, typewritten on both sides. And so my friend picks it up and starts flipping through it. And it didn't take him long to figure out what it was he was dealing with. She said to him, "This is what's wrong with our marriage." It turned out to be a 13-year history of all the things that her husband had done to her over the years that they were married. 13-year history. And so my friend looked at her and said, "Ma'am, it's been a long time since I've met someone as bitter as you." If your spouse sins against you, you can overlook the transgression. You can cover it with love. You have the freedom to do that. Now, probably not if it's a habitual thing. If it's something that's habitual and you love your spouse, it's a sin and she continues to do it or he continues to do it and he's a believer, you know, you try to cover it, but if he keeps on throwing the covers off, then it may be impossible for you to overlook. You either overlook the transgression, you forgive the transgression sort of in your heart when you stand praying, be forgiven. I'm going to talk about this in the next hour when we have the worship hour, my talk on forgiveness. Or you go and you confront your brother with his sin in the hopes of getting him to acknowledge his sin and ask your forgiveness so that you can grant him forgiveness. But once you have forgiven it, it's off the table. It ought not to be brought back because at that point it becomes a sin for you to do so. And then there's using put downs. The Bible says, "Do not speak evil." Kata aleo. We can literally translate that, put others down. Do not speak down towards it. Speak down about. Can't you do anything right? Why don't you ask your mother how to fix this meal the right way? I see you've prepared another burnt offering for my supper tonight. My mother never left the dishes in the sink overnight. You've got to be the most ungrateful woman I've ever met. Well, these are the kinds of put-downs that we ought to avoid. Again, listen to James 4:11. Do not speak against or speak down towards one another, brethren. He who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you're not a doer of the law, but a judge. And I just sort of unpacked that verse for you as well. And then again, Ephesians 4:29, let no corrupt, no unwholesome word proceed from your mouth. Only such a word as is good for edification according to the need of the moment, that it may give grace to those who hear. So putting down your spouse, whether it be through name-calling, condescension, contemptuous speech, insults, innuendo, derogatory comments, belittling, unfair comparisons, biting sarcasm, use of profanity, falls under the prohibitions of these two verses. you to treat your spouse, gentlemen, as if she were a weaker vessel. I'll never forget, I had a woman call me after a few weeks of counseling years ago, and she said, "Well, my husband called me an angel last night." I said, "That's great." And I was really excited because this was not the kind of guy that was used to complimenting his wife. He was really critical of her. And she said, "Yeah, he told me that I was always up in the air harping about something." And then there's harshness. The Bible has a lot to say about being harsh, which is the opposite of being meek. Let me read you a little quote here from William Googe. I quoted him yesterday to the men, but this is another matter. What is the antidote to harshness? It's mildness or meekness. Googe says, "Mildness is a special fruit and evidence of love. It's a notable means to remove offenses that might otherwise be taken from the many hurtful things which a husband does to his wife. Sugar and honey are not more pleasant to the tongue than mildness is to the heart. It causes those things which are otherwise irksome to the soul to be well received and applied, even as bitter pills dipped in sweet syrup or rolled up in the soft pulp of an apple are soon swallowed down and digested. If a husband desires to be considered a servant of the Lord, he must learn this lesson, for the servant of the Lord must be gentle to all men. If any other servant of the Lord is to be gentle, much more should husbands, if to all men they are to be gentle, much more to their wives." And then finally, the fourth lesson, the Bible says that you must make every effort to maintain unity. Make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God doesn't want conflicts between His children to go unresolved. He places the responsibility squarely on the shoulders of each Christian to be at peace with each other. If you've offended someone, you're to go to that person and be reconciled to him. If he's offended you, you're to go. If, therefore, you're presenting your offering at the altar and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your gift before the altar. Go your way, first be reconciled to your brother, and then come again and offer your gift. If you've been offended by someone, you're to go to him. And this is what I'm going to preach on next hour. Luke 17:3. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. What that basically means is if you cannot overlook the transgression, you're supposed to go to your brother, confront him with the sin, in the hopes of getting him to acknowledge it so that you can grant him forgiveness. And if you're not able to get the issues resolved between you and another person, I'm talking now about marriages especially here, you must seek the assistance of other Christians. Listen again to Matthew 18. If your brother sins, go and reprove him in private. Now, again, there's no reason not to apply this verse between a husband and a wife. And if he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. I'll never forget, it was one of the first years we were married, and I had gotten into the habit of staying up late and watching television late at night. And so one evening, my wife comes into the room and says, "Honey, you need to come to bed." I said, "Nah, you go to sleep. I'll be all right. I'll be in a little while." At that point, she started to confront me. She says, "Now, honey, look, you know, this is the third or fourth night in a row you've been staying up very, very late, and I really think you're being inconsiderate of your counselees. You're not getting enough sleep, and your ability to counsel them is going to be affected by what you're doing. I think you're being selfish." And, of course, you know, I knew she was right. So I said to her, "It's not a sin for me to watch television." To which she responded, "Okay. How about if we, in the morning, we'll call Pastor so-and-so and we ask him whether or not it's a sin for you to be staying up as late as you have been for the last few nights?" I said, "I'll be right there." Listen to Philippians 4, 2 and 3. "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche," or as we like to affectionately call them, odious and soon touchy. "I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true comrade, I ask you to help these women who shared in my struggle in the cause of Christ, in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life." Bottom line is, God has put us in the body of Christ. And sometimes when a husband and wife cannot get an issue resolved in a relatively short period of time, they need to call a true yoke fellow. You know, usually it's one of the elders, one of the leaders of the church, but not necessarily. You need sometimes to go outside of your marriage to get some help to help you get the issue resolved. Because again, you've got to make every effort to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. All right. We're about out of time, so if you have any questions about this, write them down. Give them to Chaz in the back, and I will try to answer them tonight. You going to come up here and make... I'll close. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your word and for the wealth of wisdom it gives us. Thank you, Lord, for even beginning today to open our eyes to the many passages of Scripture that talk about our ability to communicate, not just in words, but our tone or nonverbal communication. Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand how important this is to you and that we might truly make it our goals to be the best communicators we possibly can, that we might study your word to understand what it has to say about the right and wrong ways to communicate, that we might teach our children and encourage our spouses to do the same. Thank you for this wonderful book. Thank you for the Holy Spirit in the local church. All of these resources that you've given us to be conformed to your image. In Christ's name, amen.